Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. What we have here in Romans chapter 9 is in the first five verses, you have the Apostle Paul sharing his burden and longing for the salvation of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11, we find, is the Apostle Paul dealing with what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen with the nation of Israel in light of the fact that God has now started a new program, the formation of the body of Christ. So you will find a lot of Old Testament scriptures being quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because this deals with Israel. All right, and it's important for us to understand what God is doing with Israel and what he is not doing today and what he's doing with the body of Christ apart from Israel. So the first five verses then show us the strong desire and longing on the part of the Apostle Paul for the salvation of the nation of Israel. He restates that again when we start later in chapter 10. Then the Apostle Paul addresses two issues. One that is raised in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. People are saying, well, you know, God has made promises to Israel. He's made covenants with Israel. Now he set Israel aside and formed this new body. Well, the word of God is invalid. It's not taking any effect. And the Apostle Paul goes on to defend the fact that is impossible, that is absolutely not possible, that God's word would have no effect, that God's word would not be fulfilled as he promised he would. He demonstrates that not all Israel is really Israel. So not all descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, are the children of promise. And he shows how it was through Isaac and through Jacob that God will fulfill the promise. And then in verse 14, there's another objection that is raised, which Paul addresses in the verses following that. The objection is there unrighteousness with God? God is unrighteous. How is it possible that God would select a group of people and form a nation out of it? That seems unfair. It's unrighteous. And Paul addresses that in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. God took this heathen, unbelieving, rebellious man, raised him up for a purpose, and the purpose was twofold. First of all, that I might show my power, verse 17, in you. Paul is quoting here scripture that was of the Old Testament, referring to Pharaoh. I've raised you up that I might show my power in you. That's purpose number one. And secondly, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And when the children of Israel go into the land, send spies to the land, God's reputation had already gone before them. The fear of the nation of Israel had gone before them, and so the earth had heard of what God had done in and through Pharaoh. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. We saw there how that Pharaoh, when he heard the word of God, hardened his heart. 18 times it says in that context that there was a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Half of those were Pharaoh hardening his heart. The other half was God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Who started the ball rolling that way? It was Pharaoh. God didn't look at Pharaoh and say, here's a guy that I'm going to harden his heart and he's going to resist my word and I'm not going to do anything special with him. It started with Pharaoh's negative response to the word of God. He hardened his heart, and as the word of God came to Pharaoh, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And yes, it was the word of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it was the what Pharaoh's heart was made of to begin with, because the Word of God can harden people's heart, and the Word of God can break and melt other people's heart. The question is, what does the Word of God do in your heart? Isn't that a logical question? What does the Word of God do in my heart? Do I go on to say, well, I'm just accumulating some interesting, exciting facts, and I can communicate all those facts? Or is God doing a work in my heart as a result of the study of God's Word? That's what God intended. God intended for us to be filled with all knowledge and wisdom so that we might have every work, every action pleasing to God. So opening this wonderful message from God, this book that has eternity built into it, will always do something. And it will either harden your heart or it will melt your heart, and you will respond to it positively by obeying and following what God says in His Word. And so with Pharaoh, God raised him up knowing the heart of Pharaoh, knowing that Pharaoh would resist God's message, knowing that Pharaoh would disobey the message that Moses brought to him and that Aaron, his brother, brought to Pharaoh. And God says, through your wickedness, through your hardening of your heart, I'm going to demonstrate something to the entire earth. First of all, I'm going to show my power in you. And secondly, I want my name will be broadcast throughout the whole earth because of what I'm doing in the context of your negative response to the Word of God and to let my people go. I'm going to demonstrate my power in how I deliver the nation of Israel and the judgments, the supernatural manifestations of the judgment that God brings against Pharaoh. And he says in verse 18, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Why does Paul bring that up? In the context of the book of Romans, it's because God is going to demonstrate in the following verses that there's certain things that he's doing now with Israel that God has every right to do. God has set aside the nation of Israel, and God has devised a new plan and a new program, the formation of the body of Christ, and God has every right to do that. Because on whom he will have mercy, he will have mercy. Whom he hardens, he will harden. So then, verse 19, which takes us to this point number 15. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul is writing here probably about 20 years after God had set aside the nation of Israel in judgment. Why is he still holding off? Why is he still not bringing about the promises and covenants that he made with Israel? It's because he has a different plan, and God has every right to do that. So who can resist his will? Why doesn't he come down now and set up his kingdom? The Israelite can look at that, and he can look at Pharaoh and understand what happened with Pharaoh. Sure. Israel can look at Pharaoh and say, yeah, that lousy man, he wouldn't let us go, and God's word came to him, and he just wouldn't let us go. And God brought a judgment, and he still wouldn't let us go. And he brought 5 judgments and 7 judgments and 9 judgments, and he still wouldn't let us go. He resisted God's will. And Israel says, but we don't. We don't resist God's will. Oh, yes, you do. That's the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel resisting the will of God and disobeying God by rejecting her Messiah. And when the kingdom was offered to Israel, they rejected it with violence, with great resistance. Said, no, we don't want it. Who can resist the will of God? Israel did. Israel looks at Pharaoh and says, we're not like Pharaoh. And Paul is saying, yes, you are. you're just as bad as Pharaoh. You've hardened your heart against the will of God. All right, the next point is that man is in no position to correct or question God. How dare man question God? Verse 20. But, O man, who are you that replies against God, who disputes with God? Man has an inflated ego. Man thinks he can hold God accountable for what God is doing. How dare puny little sinful man try to hold the omnipotent God accountable for what he does? That's how bad man is. That's how man sees himself apart from God. Because man becomes the king of his own life. Man becomes his own deity. You and I know a lot of people who think that they're God and that God has no right to send people to the lake of fire. And God has no right to provide a salvation that is not based on my good works. No right, because I'm good. And I should be able to get to heaven by the good things that I do, because compared to the vast majority of this world, I'm a lot better. And what I think, that's what's right. And what I believe, that's accurate. I am my own God. And that's what Paul says, who are you? Who are you that replies back to God? Man has absolutely no right to question God or to correct God. But that's what man does. People think that they're their own God. People think whatever they believe is right. Whatever they think is true. And that they're their own standard by which God will judge them. And certainly, that being the standard, then they all pass. Because man sets up his standard based upon his own righteousness, and Paul is going to deal with that. Exactly that here in Romans chapter 9. So, verse 20. Who are you? Who are you to dispute with God? To argue with God, to reply back to God. Who are you? Puny man. The very fact that he says, oh man, but no, oh man, oh little insignificant man. Who is man that he stands in judgment of Almighty God? Part of verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? How dare we, as little men, puny men, question the sovereignty of God in what he's accomplishing? Don't we understand that God is all-knowing, all wise, perfect in all of his doings? Don't we know that God is 100% holy and righteous and just, and that anything he does or says flows out of the sum total of all of his attributes? And you, man, how dare you question this God? How will the thing formed question the one who formed it? But man refuses to acknowledge God as their creator. God is not my creator. Because if he was, then we would be accountable to him. But once we deny the fact that God is creator, then, well, we are of our own making. We somehow evolved through the ages and came to be this magnificent human being that decides what's right or wrong, what's good and evil. No. Once we set aside the truth of God being creator, we set aside accountability to God and God's sovereignty and authority, because if he did make us, then how can we, as the made, M-A-D-E, question the maker, who in his wisdom and infinite power created us? Can't strike at the sovereignty of God. And what man is trying to do, unregenerate, unsaved, rebellious man, what he's trying to do is always bring God down to his level. And he refuses to rise up to God's level. Unfortunately, much of Christianity tries to do the same thing. Trying to bring God down to my level. Do what I say. I pray, you act. I say, you do. No, don't ever forget the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. He is God in heaven who made you. How can you, as the one who has been made, ever question God or dispute with God about his wisdom and about what he's doing? No, we need to fall on our faces before God and learn from him, not God learning from us. Man and his inflated ego thinks of it the other way around. And Paul continues with that thought process. In verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay? Here's a picture in the Old Testament. I am the potter, you are the clay. And don't ever forget it, he says to Israel. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Does not the potter who forms, who takes this pliable clay and shapes it into a vessel, doesn't he have the right to determine the size, the attributes, the characteristics of that vessel that he's forming? I don't know if you've ever worked with clay or watched somebody work with clay. But believe me, the clay never says, hey, wait a minute, I don't like that. Yeah, you should be pressing a little less over here and a little bit more over here. No, the picture is that the clay is completely dependent upon the hands of the potter and his decision, his sovereign will over what he's doing with the clay. He can, the potter can, if the clay gets hard and unpliable, he can take that whole lump of clay and throw it on the ground and say, I'm going to start over again. That's the picture here. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? The Jew reads that and says, yeah, he's got the right to do that. He can make me, the Jew, as a vessel of honor and them Gentiles as vessels of dishonor. The problem is that the illustration flips here in the book of Romans, because Israel is not the vessel of honor. Gentiles, the body of Christ, is now a vessel of honor, and God has thrown the vessel that used to be and to whom honor belongs, thrown it down and said, this is now a vessel of dishonor. Israel has been set aside, has been thrown to the ground temporarily, and God is now, as the potter, forming something else. It's the body of Christ. And so God has the right to deal with man as he deems necessary in order to accomplish his sovereign purpose. As I said, the Apostle Paul is constantly drawing from the scriptures to the nation of Israel. Look for a moment at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he's stupid. He doesn't have any understanding. That's Israel. The picture of Israel rejecting and resisting God. Shall the work say of him that made it, he didn't make me? That's interesting, because that's the condition Israel's in. You talk to the vast majority of Jews today, don't believe in God. Don't believe in God. Believe that once they die, once they cease to breathe, that they will be annihilated, disappear. It's over. No more. Unfortunately, that's not true. They would be better off if that were to happen. But it's just not true. Because God will, as judge, hold them accountable. They will face God. In fact, they will face the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee to their Messiah whom they rejected and declare that he's Lord too late. Because every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. How shall the clay, having been formed by the potter's hand, say, you didn't make me? How stupid is that? Or how shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, you just don't understand. You don't know how to do things right. And the picture here is of Israel saying that to Almighty God. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And we have Israel in great rebellion. One day at the second coming of Christ, guess what Israel will recognize? Israel will recognize God as her maker, as her creator. And she will rightfully worship him. So back to Romans 9, verse 21. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to dishonor and another unto dishonor? God had the authority in the past to do the following with Gentiles. Romans chapter 1. To turn them over to their own vain imaginations. To turn them over to their own foolish hearts that were darkened. To worship man, birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. God had the authority to turn Gentile man over to love a lie and adhere to a lie. To worship and serve the creature more than the creator. To turn them over to vile affections and to a reprobate mind. And having judged Gentiles, God had the authority to form a nation out of Abraham and bless this nation. God is now treating Gentiles differently in the same way God has the authority now to judge Israel and set them aside and bless Gentiles. The point is, don't question what God is doing. Understand what God is doing. Don't resist it. Don't fight God. Don't dispute with God. Don't hold him accountable to your opinions and your will. It's the other way around. Learn what God is doing and what he will do. verse number 22. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God decided that he would show mercy and long suffering to the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? God is now treating Gentiles as vessels of honor. Think of it. What a privilege. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. It's by God's infinite, marvelous grace that he is having set aside and judged Gentiles, and having set aside the nation of Israel, he could have brought judgment and destroyed this world. But no, God said, I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to extend my hand, which I used to extend to Israel. I'm going to now extend it to you Gentiles. And you're the product of the extension of God's wrath. God has extended that, postponed it. And God is showing mercy today. In Acts chapter 7, the time of God's wrath had come. The day of Jacob's trouble was there. God had every right to bring down the judgment that Israel so deserved and that the Gentile world so deserved. But instead, God decided to manifest his grace and his mercy. And he is being long-suffering. We've seen for 2,000 years the evidence of God's long-suffering. Because the reason he's waiting to bring down judgment, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's the message that will be proclaimed during the tribulation as well. When scoffers come and say, yeah, you say you've been talking about his coming for 2,000 plus years, and he still hasn't come. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Paul refers to this age when he's dealing with the body of Christ as God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering, that's what we learn. God's very nature is to be long in showing mercy and slow to pour out his wrath. God interrupted his prophetic program. God held back his wrath in order to show mercy and grace. What a great thing God is doing today. You and I are the products of that. You and I are the recipients of his grace and his mercy. And that's what this dispensation of the grace of God is all about. Israel has become a vessel of wrath, and the body of Christ, made up primarily of Gentiles, has become a vessel of mercy. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Things have turned around. Israel, by rights, should be the vessel of mercy. But now is the vessel for whom wrath is prepared. What God has planned for the body of Christ, he purposed and designed in eternity past. When it says here in verse 23, the last part, which he had afore prepared unto glory. These vessels of mercy, God from eternity past prepared a plan and blessing for a unique group of people. Unique because he took us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. Unique because he decided to pour out all of his blessings upon you and upon me. That's what God is doing. So God is manifesting His mercy and grace today by saving Jews and Gentiles without any distinction and placing both into one body. That's verse 23 and 24. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, referring to the body of Christ, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us. That's why I believe it's the body of Christ, because Paul says it is. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul has to explain this to Jews, that if they know their scriptures, and if they know the promises that God made to the Jews and the covenants he made with them, they need to understand what God is doing today. The Jew has lost his advantage and the Gentile has lost his disadvantage. Now we are the vessels of mercy. Next point. God will return to his gracious dealings with Israel. The Jews need to understand that. We need to understand that. Verse 25, as he has said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. And what do you think most people think that's referring to? God referring to Gentiles, right? I will call them my people who are not my people. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to Jews. One day, God will call those who are not his people today my people. That's the future of Israel. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Wow. God is going to restore Israel. We can go to the book of Hosea, which is what he's quoting. Go back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. This is what the Apostle Paul is quoting, the book of Hosea. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means to scatter. And Israel, in direct warning by God for her unbelief, has scattered them all over the earth. All right? Call him Jezreel, to scatter. Israel is in idolatry. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to seize the kingdom of all the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God had said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, not beloved or favored, no mercy, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. These children are very significant. What God said to here is to marry a wife out of whoredom and bear children, the picture of the nation of Israel and what God is going to do against Israel and for Israel. Look at what happens next. She weaned and conceived and bore a son, then said, God is involved in this whole thing, ordering him to marry a wife of whoredom, having these children and telling him what to name them. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami. Lo Ami means not my people. What a message to Israel. Those who are called my people are not my people. Here they're called not my people. And in Romans, Paul says one day they will be called my people. And so we usually think of that as Gentiles who are traditionally not considered God's people. No, that's not what it is. It's those who have been called Lo Ami, not my people, one day will be his people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, to Israel, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What a wonderful thing is pictured here by Hosea. God rejecting his people, but God one day will take them back. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Start with verse 22 for context. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if God, the argument here is, what if God, in his sovereign will and sovereign purpose, decided to change what he is doing without setting aside or ignoring or discounting the promises and covenants he made with Israel? God has every right in his sovereignty to start something new and to show Gentiles who have been judged, Gentiles who've been given up to a reprobate mind. What if God decided to offer salvation during this age of grace, to offer salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike? God has every right, and in fact, God is to be thanked. God is to be praised. God is to be honored and glorified for even thinking of that. Just think of it. Gentiles deserved God's wrath. I mean, they just rose up against God. They rebelled against God. They decided, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't even want to think about God. Shouldn't God judge Gentiles? Don't you think? And then God chooses the Jews and selects them and elevates them and gives them his oracles, his teachings, and the service of God, the religion of the Jews, and decided to reveal himself and manifest himself to them and to reveal so much and to give them even their Messiah through them. And they still reject him. They still shake their fist at God. And so God says, look, everybody, Jew and Gentile, is now concluded in sin, placed into this category of rebels against God, enemies of God. And doesn't God have every right not only to judge them Gentiles, but also to judge the Jews who have so resisted God after all the advantage and the blessings? Yes, God is justified in judging everybody right now or 2,000 years ago. Instead, God decides to do something magnificent, to take them Gentiles who deserved his judgment and to take the Jews who deserve his judgment. And he says, I'm going to make a provision for all of them that all may be saved alike. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in payment for our sins, then to bring a new message of something new that he's going to do. He's going to bypass and ignore the judgment that Gentiles and Jews deserve for a period of time. And he's going to show infinite grace and magnificent mercy to the world so that individuals can come to him and be saved now. And not only is he going to give what he never gave to the Gentiles and give what he never gave to the Jews, he's going to take all the sum total of all of his blessings and pour them out on this group of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Wow, what a magnificent work God is doing today. And you and I are smack in the middle of it. We are part of it. We're the recipients of what God is doing today. How wonderful that is. And so we see that one day God will return to his gracious dealings with Israel, but today he's doing something totally different. All right, next, God will bless the remnant of Israel. Verse 27 of Romans 9. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A small group shall be saved. So God, once he's completed his work today, once he has completed the body of Christ, God will take the body of Christ out of here. God will resume his program with the nation of Israel and with this world, and God will take the little remnant that believes on him, and in them and through them will fulfill his promises and fulfill his covenant. Again, he quotes the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, God promised Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And though that's true, Paul says here, and Isaiah, quoting Isaiah, yes, his descendants are as vast and innumerable as the sands of the sea, the relevant ones, the key ones, the ones that are going to be blessed, are the little remnant. The remnant, verse 27. A remnant shall be saved. All right, and you see that throughout the Old Testament. A remnant, a small group of people. That generation, look at Romans 11. Romans 11, beginning with verse 25. Paul will say then, as he looks at the future of Israel, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Once the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, something is going to change. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That generation, when he returns, will be saved. It's not retroactive to all the Jews. It's those people that live in that day. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the leaders of the Jews, and to the little flock, the believing remnant, the ones that did turn away from the masses and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to them, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the little flock, of which the 12 apostles will preside over the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore I say unto you, Christ said in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, from the sands of the seashore, from the leaders of the nation of Israel, from all the unbelieving Jews, to whom were made the promises and covenants. God's going to take the kingdom away from them. And he says, and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, the remnant. So Romans 9, 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Next point. God will bless Israel after a brief time of judgment. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. This is reference to the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. There will come a day of judgment, a day when God will judge apostate Israel and will judge Gentiles. The day of Jacob's trouble of Ezekiel chapter 30. But a remnant will be saved because the majority will die during the tribulation. Now, Israel may object to this doctrine of the remnant. Verse 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left a seed, we had been a Sodom and had been unto Gomorrah. Unless there'd be that little remnant, the little flock, unless there'd be that little nation, God would have wiped all of them away, and they deserve to be wiped away because they resisted God and God's message and God's provision for them. Next point. Verse 30. What shall we say then? What's our conclusion? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Wow. What are we going to say? Gentiles who didn't have the law. Gentiles who didn't have God's righteousness as revealed in the law, they didn't have it. They pursued righteousness. They did not follow after that righteousness, but they have attained righteousness by a different means. And that means is faith. Paul referring to the body of Christ. Israel trying to attain righteousness. Israel trying to express herself before a holy God by thinking that she could do something that was pleasing to God of her own initiative and from her own heart, and they didn't achieve it. And here you have a group of people, Gentiles of today, who did not passionately pursue a righteousness which turns out to be a self-righteousness, which is a law righteousness. They didn't pursue that righteousness, but they have attained it. They have received righteousness because they didn't pursue it by works. They pursued it by faith. Because as Paul has taught us, and the message that he and we are proclaiming today, justification by faith, not by law keeping. Justification, being declared righteous, receiving righteousness as a gift from God on the basis of faith in what someone else has done for us. The righteous work of the righteous Son of God who died in our place to make payment for our sins. That the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, God gives to us a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness of a completely different kind than the righteousness that the Jew tried to pursue by law keeping. That's the gift that God gives to you and to me. Righteousness. And when God sees you and when God sees me at our best and at our worst, God sees the righteousness of His Son. That's what He sees. Because that's what we've been clothed in. It's not about us anymore. It's about what He has done for us, what He accomplished for us, and what He has given to us as a gift of His grace, righteousness. Can you imagine you and I as being fallen creatures, sinners by birth and by choice, filled with all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, enemies of God, righteous. You and I are righteous. Because we pursued it not by our own initiative, not by our own works, not by our own effort, but we relied upon God to give it to us as a gift because we recognized we don't have any righteousness to bring to the table. And so Paul says, what shall we say then? What is the conclusion? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's the great thing that God has done for us today. Taking His righteousness, giving it to us. And that's what we possess. It's ours. It indwells us. It is what gives us the right to address God as our Father. It's what gives us the right to go to heaven and never pay for our sins or be accountable for them anymore. Because what God sees is not your sinfulness. He sees His righteousness, which has been imputed to us. And now Paul says, look, that's what's true of you. That's what God has given you. Now live that way. Grow in that righteousness. Develop in that righteousness. Apply that righteousness to your daily life. Because you for the first time, and I for the first time, have the capacity, the capability to please God, to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, because God has taken His righteousness and implanted it within us. And out of that, now we can live in a way that pleases Him. Isn't that fantastic? What God has done for His enemies, for sinners, for, and I've already said it, those of us who were filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Infinite grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. God's righteousness. What shall we say then? Paul says that the Gentiles that didn't even follow after righteousness, didn't even try to pursue it, were foreigners to it. They got it. But they got it because they got it by faith. But Israel, all right, Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, hasn't attained to it. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, the law was given to them and they pursued it. They thought they would be declared righteous by works. They thought that within their own effort, they could achieve that which only God could accomplish for them. Couldn't do it. But Israel, which followed, as opposed to the Gentiles that didn't follow after righteousness, they followed after the law of righteousness. They haven't attained to the law of righteousness. Why? How is this possible that those who so sincerely pursued it, those who so fervently and zealously pursued it, why didn't they attain it? Why? Here's their problem. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That's the problem. Interesting, because this world says, man, to whom does righteousness belong? It's to those who pursue righteousness. No. Righteousness belongs to those who attain it by faith. Because experience says, as you examine the history of the nation of Israel, they might try to pursue it. The example is the Apostle Paul. as Saul of Tarsus, did he not try to pursue righteousness, law righteousness? As far as the law is concerned, Paul says, blameless. I mean, I pursued it zealously with everything I had. Did Paul achieve righteousness? No, he didn't. It wasn't until Christ intercepted his law righteousness pursuit on the road to Damascus, and he fell down and broke him completely. And Paul put his faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he looked back at all of this work of righteousness, all that righteousness that he sought to achieve, and he said, I couldn't do it. Philippians chapter 3, you can read his testimony. You can see that he said, I pursued righteousness. I longed for it. I worked for it. I gave my life to it and I didn't have it. And it wasn't until I met Christ. And that's the point at which things change. That's the point at which everything changes. When you meet Christ. Christ and the message that he died for our sins as our substitute. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. There's no effort. There's no work. There's no pursuing of righteousness. And the moment that I give up trying to establish my own righteousness and I come to his and believe in him, God gives me that which I otherwise could not have. His righteousness. Israel. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, didn't attain it. Why? They set faith aside. And they said, I'm going to pursue it by works. It's my efforts. It's law keeping. It's law works. It's self-effort. I'm going to work for it until I deserve it, until God owes it to me because I'm so righteous. And God says, you fool. It's not the way I give righteousness. You ignore faith and you will receive nothing. And so they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. And they stumbled at the very provision that God made for the Jews, Christ himself. They stumbled. Look at verse 32, the second part of verse 32. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Gosh, just think of what the Jews, what they will think about, what the torment that they will experience when they realize that God took them out of this world, out of the masses of this Gentile world, and chose them, and chose to bless them and give them such incredible advantage with the purpose of them coming to the realization that they cannot achieve righteousness by law works because the law was not given for them to achieve righteousness. The law was given to show them how unrighteous they were. The law was given to show them how sinful they were. The law was given to arouse sinful passions within the sinner. The law never gave the ability to achieve righteousness or to be saved. And yet Israel, with all of that advantage, and those that try to pursue it by law works, and end their lives that way, and never exercise their faith in God's provision, will come to eternity and realize, look back and say, oh my gosh, the advantage that God gave us, and then put a stumbling stone. Listen, what a thing to do. If you're running the wrong way, I do you a favor. If I throw a rock right in front of you so that you stumble over it, stop going that way. If you're running to a precipice and you don't know that it's there, and I say to you, you're going to fall, you're going to collapse, there's calamity ahead, I do you a favor if I take a big rock and throw it in front of you so you stumble over it and fall. And that's the picture here. God taking the Lord Jesus Christ when Israel was running toward the precipice of damnation and judgment. And God puts a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in their place. And they stumble over it and they fall and they get right up and keep going the wrong direction. They say, oh, what you've done. And the grace that God has demonstrated to you to try to stop you. And I wouldn't. That's the picture here. They sought it not by faith, but by works. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Israel stumbled at the very provision God made for their salvation and for their righteousness. Why did God make a provision through Christ? It was for salvation. It was to give them a righteousness that they could otherwise not achieve. In that stumbling stone, in that rock of offense, is your provision, Israel. And they reject it. They walk right around it. They stumble and get right up and keep pursuing their own law righteousness. And it doesn't work. It doesn't achieve anything. And it never will for anybody. And then the last part of chapter 9. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. And then he'll say about Israel in chapter 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting unto righteousness. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's the heart. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ only results in benefit and blessing. Whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. This has a direct application to Israel. Jews today don't want to talk about Jesus. It's a shameful thing to talk about Jesus. It's a Gentile name. Jesus is for the goyim, not for Jews. But he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. When did Paul say, I'm not ashamed? He said that in Romans chapter 1. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was a Jew. He was the leader of the Jews. He was the head of the blasphemy. Everybody looked up to him. Everybody respected him. Everybody looked up to him as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation. To everyone that believes, Jews and Gentiles, everyone that believes. And that's the difference of what God is doing today. Yes, he could judge Gentiles. He could judge Israel and pick them up as vessels of clay and throw them into the fire and be done with it all. But no, God in his long suffering, in his grace and his mercy today, is reaching out to a lost world and inviting them to be saved. Inviting them to receive a righteousness that they cannot achieve on their own. Inviting them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, no one will be ashamed. There's no shame in receiving a righteousness that you could not achieve by yourself. There's no shame in stopping, trying to work our way to heaven. There's a great deliverance, a great freedom. Stop working. Stop trying to achieve your own righteousness. receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith alone. And whoever believes on him, the result is they shall not be ashamed. Why would we be ashamed? Why would Jews or Gentiles be ashamed? Having identified ourselves with Almighty God. And so Paul goes on in chapter 10, recognizing this, and he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's his longing. That's his passion. That's why he goes, every city he goes to, he starts by going to the synagogue. He does that to the Jew first, in his order, and also to the Greek. And he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Righteousness received as a gift. And once we receive it, think of it, you have God's righteousness. And why would we live as if we didn't have it? Why would we live as if it was totally irrelevant? No, Paul's desire and longing is for those who have received that righteousness is to live out of that righteousness, to respond, to react out of that righteousness. And that's the great provision God has made for us. How have we pursued it? By the works of the law? Oh, no. Can't achieve it that way. By faith. Trusting, believing in God, and God giving it to us as a gift. What a great gift God has given us.